We have been looking at the book of Ephesians and how to apply the book of Ephesians in our life. What is it saying to us in an applicable fashion? And last year we talked about, in Divine Mentor, we talked about different people. And this year we're talking about a book. And in our first lesson, we talked about how the lesson given to those who lived so long ago is still applicable in our lives here today. And we talked about that. It doesn't matter, you know, what time period or what location on the planet that you're living, people are still people, and we still have common issues that we deal with. And then last week, Pastor Benton preached a great word on the United Local Church being the hope of the world. And Christy and I listened to that on the way home from Houston, and it was so good that I finally got saved. And that was awesome. And so just excited about the word that was given. And this week, we're kind of making a little bit of a turn. And the reason we're making a turn is because Ephesians takes a turn. The first part of the book of Ephesians deals primarily with these big ideas that God is laying out. He's talking about how salvation is brought into the life of an individual. He's talking about how God, the mystery of God, has brought together this concept called the church, and that we can be incredibly diverse as individuals, and yet we can be unified in under one authority in life. And all of this is being talked about, but these are massive ideas. In the second half, or second part of Ephesians, Paul kind of takes a turn and he starts talking about practical application of the big idea that he's been sharing. And application is imperative, because an idea without application lacks impact. It completely lacks impact. It might be a great idea. It might be brilliant in every way. But without doing something with that understanding or with that idea, it doesn't do any good. Christy and I have been married for 21 years, and we're very different people. And in our world, one thing we share in common is we love ideas. We love to talk about ideas, and we dream ideas together, and we think about ideas, and we're passionate about the world of ideas. But where we can be a little different is that we can live in the ideal world, and Christy will talk about it for months and weeks and years, and eventually, though, I get to the place where I say, what are we going to do with these ideas? And Christy sometimes is like, nothing. It's just a good idea to talk about. And I'm like, oh, I'm done talking about it. Let's do something about it. And so we're in therapy, and it's going to work. It's great. I'm kidding. Yes, I am kidding. There is a tension between the world of ideas and the world of practical application. But without practical application, the idea cannot have an impact. And Scripture talks about and mentors us in this practical application world. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul is writing and he says, therefore I, so in other words, he's saying, because of everything that I've just said, now I'm going to tell you something else. So he's taking this turn, this shift. I, a prisoner for serving the Lord. I'm a prisoner. He's writing from jail. And the only reason I'm in prison is because I was serving Jesus, and the world that we live in doesn't like that. Okay? But he says, I beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. So he's saying, here I am. Here's who I am. But now I'm begging you to live a life worthy. Well, if he's begging us to live a life that's worthy of the calling of God in our life, then there must be the opportunity to live a life that's not worthy of the calling of God in our lives. He's asking us to make a choice to do good things with what we've received. He's asking us to make a choice to live up to some kind of standard that's been set for us. And he's saying, I'm begging you to do this. Now he has described God's creation, but now he's saying revelation results in responsibility. Every time, revelation results in responsibility. When I first got a credit card, I swiped the card. It was really simple. And they said, okay, you're done. And I walked out. It was super cool. And then a couple weeks later, this company whose logo was on that card, they sent me this really nice letter. that said, you owe, and what do you know? They had tallied up all those times that I had swiped that card, and they now told me that I owed all of that money. Well, until that moment, it was just really easy. Pating, pating, approved, 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 approved. And now responsibility hit. Revelation of the numbers brought responsibility into my life to pay the bill. Revelation always results in responsibility. And the fact is that Jesus expects some things from us. Now, in Christianity, I think that we have done a great job talking about the free gift of salvation that Jesus died to give us. And I thank God that it's by grace that we're saved through faith and not of our own will and our own ability. I'm thankful that he has offered us this free gift. But within the context of this free gift, sometimes we are not as good at talking about the responsibility that the believer has within the context of the free gift that has been given. And so we'll be great on the free gift, but without application of what that Christian life means, sometimes we can be living in the idea of the free gift without ever changing the reality of the life that we're living. And that's a tough place to be. And it's why Paul begs the church to lead a life that's worthy of our calling. And when you look at this word beg in the Greek, I don't care if you, whatever translation you use, it's always going to talk about, you know, I'm imploring you, I'm begging you, I'm beseeching you, if you want to go really old English word. I'm asking you. It's constantly putting out the opportunity there to make a choice. It never says, I demand from you. It can't be translated to, I demand from you. It's always, I'm asking from you. Why? Because Paul understands that even though he's putting this out there for that you and I, we have a choice as to whether or not we're going to step into this change that's available to us or not step into this change that's available to us. We get to choose how we're going to operate. Now, when I was a kid, my dad had this little yellow Toyota pickup truck. It was a little 5-speed, and it's what I learned to drive in. We had two vehicles at the time that I was allowed to drive. One was a John Deere tractor. In fact, we have a picture of it up here. It looked like that. It wasn't that one, but it looked exactly like that. And the other was the little Toyota pickup truck. And when I was about 12, 13, 14, somewhere in there, my dad was teaching me how to drive. We had a really long driveway, and so like a quarter of a mile long driveway that went into like this circle behind our house. We had a number of acres, and so I was driving down the driveway one day, and we were going to put a new fuel pump in that tractor, and as we approached the turnaround, my dad said, hey, son, you're going a little fast. So I was like, okay, cool, Dad. I slowed down a little bit. And he said, son, we were coming around the curve of the circular driveway, and I was just going to pull right up to the side of that tractor and make sure that we didn't have a long way to walk because I'm cool like that. And so I sense a spirit of disbelief in this room. But anyway, I was going to do that, and I was really excited about it. And then my dad started saying, son, you're going to hit the tractor. Stop, son, you're going to hit the tractor. Stop, son, you're going to hit the tractor. And I kept saying, I got this, Dad. I know this, Dad. I'm not going to hit the BAM! And I hit the tractor. I did not take the truck and run it directly into the side of the tractor. But do you see that long axle sticking out from that tire? Well, that long axle is there because that's called a road tractor. And what it allows you to do is adjust the size of the width of the tractor wheels. So depending on the kind of rows that you have that you've planted with the crops you've planted, you can adjust that. Well, we didn't plant anything, but we had a bush hog behind it. And that's what I used to cut the grass in the fields. But that was sticking out there. And my dad, because he was my dad and because he was wiser than me and more experienced than me, he kept saying, slow down, stop, you're going to hit the tractor. And I kept saying, got this, I'm cool like this, you don't need to tell me. And then I busted out the grill and the front headlight of the truck, on that particular thing. And to my dad's credit, we adjusted ourselves, coming to a very swift stop. And he said, "Son, I told you you were going to hit the tractor." And I went from being really prideful, "I got this," to being very contrite. "I know, Dad, I'm the worst son in the world. I am a moron. I am so sorry, Dad." And he said, "No, you're not a moron. You just need to learn how to drive." We got out of the truck, and there it was, the grill on the floor, and everything cracked. And he never said another word about it. Some of us are living our lives in the beauty and the wonder of the freedom of the salvation that we have. Our Father gave us the keys to eternal life, and he empowered us by the Holy Spirit. And we're driving along, and he keeps telling us, "Hey, be careful, you're going to hit the tractor." And we keep saying, "Got this, God. Got this, Dad. Got this, Father. We're cool, Father. Don't worry about it." Bam! And then we say, "What happened?" You see, the fact of the matter is, after I hit the tractor, I still didn't know why I'd hit the tractor. It wasn't until I got out that I realized that that axle was sitting there and it busted out the front light and the grill. And I suddenly, revelation dawned. Well, guess what I didn't do anymore? I didn't hit the tractor anymore. In fact, I parked where I had to hike to the tractor every time because I didn't want to accidentally hit the tractor. The big idea this morning is this: revelation is applied through the choices of the believer. See, if I'd have just gone ahead and kept doing what I was wanting to do and kept hitting that tractor every single time, I wouldn't have been learning anything. The revelation that I had of that tractor situation changed the choices that I made. Revelation results in responsibility, and that revelation is applied through the choices of the believer. Salvation is by grace through faith. I want that to be clearly understood. But we have to choose to apply Christian principles to our lives on a daily basis in order to live in the fullness of all God has for us. Now, he does give us some absolutes. Ephesians 4:4-5, he says, "For there is one body, one spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, in all, and living through all." And the fact is that everything that's up on that screen right now, there's not a choice that you or I can make in life that will change any of that. You could say today, "I don't even believe in God," and there would still be one body, one spirit, just as you've been called to one glorious hope of the future. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Nothing you can do or I can do will change the reality of those truths, those absolutes. But the choices that I make, they determine how I relate to those eternal truths. And how much I allow those eternal truths to be driving factors in my world. But Christianity is not a choose-your-own-adventure situation where you get to say, "This is what I'm willing to do as a Christian, and God's just going to accept what I'm willing to give him." That's not how he works. He says, "I'm going to give you some things," and Paul says, "I'm going to write to you some things that need to be done in order for you to be able to fully understand this and live within this, and then it's going to be your choice whether you apply them to your life or not, but they will determine how you relate to these eternal truths." Paul begged the church to choose to live as Christians because it's their choice. And Paul outlines what it means to make choices as a Christ follower. So I'm going to give us three areas of life in which we get to choose these realities. Life area number one is choices must be made in the local church. We as a body of believers, we get to choose some things that we're going to do or not going to do according to Ephesians. Now, God gave gifts to humanity. When we are saved, remember, he's not talking to the unsaved people here. He's talking to people who have accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. They're living and professing as Christians. Jesus is their Lord and Savior. That's who he's writing to. And he says in verse 8 that Christ ascended to heaven and he gave gifts to men. Now, in my opinion, he's referring here to the gifts that are given by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And these are the gifts of the Spirit. They're called, they're listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, 1 Peter chapter 4, among other places. You can find these gifts. And these are gifts that are given to specific people for specific reasons. Not everybody is operational in every gift, but I believe that every gift is available to every believer. And so these are individual gifts given to you, to me, to the believers. But then here he talks about gifts in verse number 11. He said, these are the gifts Christ gave to the church. So now this is not an individual gift. This is a gift that God has given to the church at large. He says, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and the teachers. And in these gifts, he's saying, these are five things that I'm going to give to the church at large so that, for purpose, so that they can build and equip. So the purpose of all of these gifts is to build and equip. Verse 12, their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. So when you see apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, they're not there just to be those things. They're there for the purpose of equipping and building the body of Christ. So what are these things? You may have grown up in a tradition where these five, what sometimes referred to as the fivefold ministry, are talked about often. And you may have been raised in a tradition that doesn't talk about them at all. So what are these five things? Well, when we talk about apostles, it means one who is sent. One who God is sending to do a particular work. A particular work in a particular area. Now, the apostles of the day of the Bible, where the scripture was being written, where you have Peter, James, and John, and then lastly Paul, they are writing the scripture. Those apostles are writing scripture, and they were equipped for the purpose of writing scripture. But the book of Revelations, as John wrote, he said, this book is closed. So now that book is closed, and so any apostle that would be in operation today is now not writing scripture, but they are subject to the scripture that is already written. So if somebody comes up to you and says, hey, I got great news for you. I'm an apostle, and here's my book, and it's now the word of God for your life. You can say, thank you so very much. I don't accept your book. Because if they're an apostle, they are subject to the word that is already written. The scripture is closed. The prophets. This is a foreteller. This is somebody who sometimes will talk about what's coming next. This is somebody who is an inspired speaker by God. They have words of knowledge to impart. And I've had people who have given me words of knowledge that have proven true over time. Where I've seen, they've said, this is what's going to occur. And I've seen that happen in my life as they have said it. But the Bible says that we know that a prophet is a prophet because their prophecies come true. So if somebody tells you that they're a prophet and they give you a word from God, and it is as broad as if you'd read it in the newspaper horoscope section, then it may be an encouraging word. It may not specifically be a prophecy for you. And because I am one who believes that I have to know if a prophet's a prophet because their prophecy comes true, then that means that we don't just accept every word that is maybe offered into our lives. In fact, I will tell you that years ago, a lady came to church one morning, and she came in and she said, hey, I'm prophetess so-and-so, and I want to give a word to the church. And I said, well, we're so happy that you're here. And what is that word? And she said, oh, no, I don't. It's not for you individually. It's for the church. So when, you know, we have service, if you just give me an opportunity, I'll get up and I'll give that word. And I said, I'm sorry. No, ma'am, that's not going to happen. And she said, well, I'm a prophetess and I have a word from the Lord. I said, well, if you have a word from the Lord, you can share it with me right here in this vestibule, or you can not share it at all. And if I feel like it is from the Lord along with you and that Holy Spirit gives me that understanding, then sure, we'll share it. But if not, we won't share it. And she said, you are quenching the Holy Spirit and I am leaving. And I said, thank you, ma'am, and I will hold the door. And I never heard from her again. If a prophet is a prophet, then they will give a word, and that word will come true. But the Bible says that the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet, which means that everybody that may be used in a gift of prophecy doesn't have to say everything that they think. I'll talk about that more some other time. Evangelists. An evangelist is an announcer of good news, a preacher of the gospel. There are some people who are uniquely gifted to share the gospel of Jesus Christ in a way that draws people in. These folks are evangelists, and praise God for evangelists. Then there's pastors. Pastors are shepherds. They protect, they feed, and they plan the future of the flock. And so pastors have oftentimes been given kind of a top-tier billing, if you will, over the other gifts that the Lord has given to the church, because pastors typically oversee a congregation, and a congregation has resources. And so because pastors have a lot of influence with resources, ultimately they kind of get to be gatekeepers, if you will, over apostles, prophets, evangelists, and teachers. And so sometimes they get higher billing. But I want to tell you that there are no big I's and little U's in the kingdom of God, that God does not say, so this is better than that. These are all complementary gifts that are intended to work together in the kingdom of God for the body of Christ, to develop and to bless the body of Christ. Lastly, here it says teachers. Teachers are instructors. These are those who teach us how to live according to the word of God. And some of these teachers may not be ones that teach from their mouth. They may be ones who teach from their life. And they are gifted in helping others know how to live according to God's word. Now, I understand that by saying these are God's gifts to you, it could look like I'm saying, and so you're welcome. God has given me to you because you're so blessed. And that would be super arrogant. What I am saying is that it's not the individual that's the gift to the church. It's the office that's the gift to the church. That's why somebody like Pastor Andy Wygand can pastor here for 30 plus years and do a phenomenal job leading the body of Christ forward here in Sylvania at McCord Road Christian Church. And then Pastor Andy can retire and another pastor can come in and the body of Christ continues to move forward and continues to be blessed. It's not because it was Micah Sutton that came, although I'm honored and blessed to be that guy, but God would use anyone else that stepped into this office and began to lead this body according to his will and according to his word, because the office is the gift to the body of Christ. The people are interchangeable within the gifts. Now, some people debate whether or not these gifts are even usable or applicable in the world today. Some people say, well, these gifts are not there anymore. Well, I think that Paul defines the longevity of the gifts here in verse number 13. The scripture says, this will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. So that simply means to me that if we have matured globally and locally, unified fully in our faith and the knowledge of Christ, and matured in the Lord such that we measure up completely to the standard of Christ, then those gifts are no longer there. But if we haven't reached that place yet, then those gifts remain there. Now, you can make up your own mind as to whether you think we've achieved that standard or not. Some people have shouted out their thoughts in other services. I can tell this is a more restrained bunch. But I also think that as Paul groups these gifts in this passage, he doesn't say these gifts are for this time, these gifts are for this time. He's putting all of these gifts under the same parameters then I think that if one of those gifts is still in operation, then all of those gifts must still be in operation according to the Word of God that we're seeing right here. So our choice then as a church is, will we follow revelation with application by choosing to be equipped by Christ's gifts to us as a church? These gifts will challenge, these gifts will direct, these gifts will correct in order to equip and build. And our question is, as a congregation, will we receive that equipping from these offices that God has placed into the church as gifts? Life area number two hits closer to home because it's a personal choice that we must make. Paul challenges us as a church in the choices that we make, but he challenges us as people, as individuals as well, because we're one body. And if we make a decision, the decision we personally make affects the body that we're in. Just like the decision I personally make affects the family that I'm in, the decision you make affects the body that you're in, because we're one body. So Paul says, here's some things that you need to just stop. There's some things to do and some things not to do. Here's a couple things he says not to do, and I'm going to go through them very quickly. Verse 25 of chapter 4, he says, so stop telling lies. If you're a liar, stop. Isn't that super confusing? He's just so vague. I'm not really sure what that means. What deep spiritual revelation is there to gain from that particular passage of Scripture? Here it is. Don't lie. If you lie, stop. How about verse 26? Don't sin by letting anger control you. Okay, anger is going to get involved in you. You're going to be angry sometimes, but guess what? Don't sin. Verse 28, if you are a thief, quit stealing. Just don't get it. Should I or shouldn't I take this thing that belongs to someone else? What does God really think? I mean, I want to go deep in this. What does God really think? He thinks stop stealing. That's what he thinks. Don't use foul or abusive language. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, and all evil behavior. Verse 6 of chapter 5, don't be fooled by those who try to excuse sin. There are people in our world right now that make up all kinds of great excuses to be in sin. Verse 18, don't be drunk with wine. That will ruin your life. Well, Pastor, are you saying we can't ever drink? That's between you and God. He doesn't say don't drink a beverage. He says don't get drunk. That will ruin your life. I don't think we can argue with any one of these things because it's very simple and clear. These are things that, but he never says, so the Holy Spirit is going to stop you from doing all of this. I started to lie, and all of a sudden, I couldn't speak because the Holy Spirit just grabbed my tongue and stopped me. I started to steal something, but all of a sudden my arm was just too short, and I couldn't quite get there. I wanted to take that iPad, but the closer I got, the shorter my arm got. The Holy Spirit just wouldn't let me steal. No, this is a choice that you and I make every day. Then he says there's some things to start. He said, bring health and healing to the church and honor Jesus. Verse 24 and 25 of Ephesians 4. He says, put on your new nature. Put it on and tell the truth. He said, verse 28, use your hands for good hard work and give generously. Verse 29 of chapter 4, let everything you say be good and helpful. Verse 32 of chapter 4, be kind, tenderhearted, forgive one another. Chapter 5, verse number 1, imitate God, therefore, in everything you do. Verse 18, be filled with the Holy Spirit. 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. These are the things that you can do to insert health into the world that you live in, and into the church that you're involved in, into the body that you're with, that the family of God that you're connected to. Every one of them is a choice, and not all of them are heaven or hell. So if you do something and suddenly you failed somehow. My dad, I busted the truck. I hit it on the tractor. And my dad did not say, so now you're out of the family. I told you not to hit the tractor, and you hit the tractor, so now you're not part of our family anymore. Change your name. He didn't say that. And God's not saying that because you failed in one of these areas, that you fell down, you made a mistake, you made a wrong choice, that automatically you're out of the family. What he's saying is when you realize, when the revelation comes, hey, I did something I shouldn't have done. I violated one of the laws of Christ. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm just not going to do it anymore. That's what he's saying. Here's the choice that we have to make. Will we follow revelation with application by choosing to intentionally choose the divine mentor's direction for personal daily life? Thirdly, today I want to say that choices must be made in our homes. In our homes. The home is a microcosm of the church. And as our homes go, so goes our church. And so Ephesians, Paul's writing to us about our homes in Ephesians 5, and he says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. So he's telling us something hard here. He's saying that a wife in the home should be in submission to her husband. But then he keeps writing. I know some guys that the only passage of the Bible they know is that one right there. But he keeps writing and he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and he gave up his life for her. And I don't have time to delve into this completely. So I'm going to just tell you a quick story about Christy and I and how this lived out and how I believe biblically this should live out in our lives. So a couple of years ago, Christy and I were at an impasse. She did not agree with me and I did not agree with her. So obviously she was wrong and I was right. That's a joke. But in that moment, it was a big deal, and it was a tough decision. And so eventually she looked at me and she said, I do not believe that this decision is the right decision, but if that's the direction that you feel like we need to go and we're not going to come to an agreement here, I'm going to submit my will to yours, and I will support what you do. Now, I know that in a roundabout way, what she just said is if this gets messed up, it's your fault. Okay, I understood that. And that's the responsibility that I have to take. But at the same time, what she did, to her credit, is she never pulled back on it. She gave me all the support in that decision as if she had made that decision herself. And a couple of years later, and I don't remember how much later it was, I went back to her and I reminded her of that and I asked her, I said, how did you do that? How'd you do that? I mean, that's a big deal. And she said, you know, early in our marriage, I wouldn't have been able to do that because I did not believe that you would really give everything for our family. I didn't know that you had the best for our family in mind. But she said, now I know that even if ultimately the result is not great, or even if I think it's generally not the right idea, I know for sure that you have our best in mind, and at least you truly believe that this is the best choice for our family. And so she said, because of that, it makes it easier to submit to you. Now, there have been many times where Christy, I'm going to say this, and if you ever say that I said this, I will deny that I said this, and I will never say this again. But it's possible that Christy is smarter than me. I said possible. I didn't say likely. I said possible. But there are times when she makes better choices than I do. And I have many times died to my own idea and took on her idea. What Scripture is talking about here, how difficult can it be? Scripture is talking about mutual submission. It's talking about the fact that there can only be one head of something. The two-headed beast is messed up. So there can only be one head of the home. But how much of a demanding husband can I be if I'm dead? If I'm truly willing to die like Christ died for the church, if I'm willing to die for my family, and I'm willing to die to myself, I can't be too demanding of a husband. I must be able to hear the critiques that come into my life. I must be able to even submit my will to hers when I recognize that hers is a better idea. And so really, this is not a lording situation and a, you know, carpet mat situation. This is a mutual submission teaching from Scripture. Now, I like what it says about kids better than that, because it's a much easier passage of Scripture for everybody except kids, and they're not real people yet. That's a joke. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents. All the parents can get behind this Scripture and be in agreement, because you belong to the Lord, for this is the right thing to do. Then verse 2 says, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. Now, I'm going to do a Facebook Live teaching on this in the coming days or weeks. I don't know exactly when yet, but I'm going to talk about the idea of what does it mean to children obey your parents and then make the transition into honoring your mother and father. Because as you get older, there are some times when you're not going to obey your mother and father. You're still their child, but you're not called to obey their every word the way you are when you're a child, when you're a baby. And so I'm going to break that down a little bit, and I just don't have time on Sunday mornings to do that. So we'll let you know when that's going to happen, and I'm looking forward to breaking that down. I think that's a transition that's tough for both parents and children to go through, and so I want to break that down in Scripture a little bit. But the choice we make in our homes is, will we follow revelation with application by allowing the divine mentor to guide the relationships in our homes? Will we do that? The question is, why would we do that? And we would because we love. Jesus loved us to the point where he gave his life for us to save us. We loved him enough to say that we repent of our sins and we accept you as Lord and Savior, and you are the Lord and God of my life. So what Jesus says is, if you love me, keep my commandments. If revelation has brought you to the place of loving me, then now follow that revelation by accepting and taking on the responsibility of living the way that I've organized for you. None of us can argue in this room that if we lied less, our world would be easier. And that if we stopped stealing, life would be easier. That if people actually honored and blessed one another, that it would be a better world. We can all say that if we just all stopped getting drunk, that'd be positive. We can all say that if we open our heart and life to the Holy Spirit and start doing the things he has actually called us to do, that our life would be better. And all Jesus is saying is, I've got a great life prepared for you. Just now use the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to go live out that life. That's what he's called you to. That's what he's called me to. And now I'm going to pray for us that God will help us to discover those areas of life where maybe we're not doing what he's called us to. And maybe we need to step into, maybe we need to start doing some stuff. Maybe we need to stop doing some stuff. But let's align our life with his directions. Father, in the name of Jesus, I love you. I thank you for the incredible opportunity to worship with your people. You've talked about some hard things in Ephesians, telling us as believers the things that we should be doing and shouldn't be doing. And it's tough in our modern day when it seems like I should be able to make my own decisions to truly submit myself to something else, to someone else, even if that other is you, God. So I'm asking you to give us the strength to say no to the wrong things and to say yes to the right things. Your Holy Spirit empowers us, but it will not force us. And I pray today that you would give us the courage to make right choices and do right things, because we know you bless the right things we do. We give you thanks and praise that you do not kick us out of the family when we fall or falter, that you love us still the same. You still give us the keys to your truck, and you still put gas in it so that we can go, and you still empower our lives. But you do ask us to learn our lessons. And I'm asking you to keep us from harm as we follow your word more closely, Jesus. I give you thanks and praise for that in Jesus' name. And let everybody say amen. Amen. Why don't you stand with us? We're going to close in song today. And if you need prayer for anything at all, I invite you to come forward and let's pray for you.